Friends, would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in Genesis chapter 8? Genesis chapter 8, and reading again verse 1, where we read, "But God remembered Noah." But God remembered Noah. We're continuing our studies in the life of Noah, the series that we're calling the first lockdown. And I want to focus on what we might call really the aftermath of the flood, the end of the flood. And we're going to look at it under two headings. So I want to focus on the God who remembers and then the man who waits. So we're looking at verses 1 through to 14, and in verses 1 to 5 we have the God who remembers, and then in verses 6 through to 14 we have the man who waits. The God who remembers first then, verses 1 to 5, and here Moses focuses on God's remembrance of Noah. Last week we focused on the flood, this day of judgment. We looked at the prevailing waters. We noted that the flood continued for 40 days and 40 nights. And we noted that the waters covered the whole earth. The highest mountain peaks were submerged beneath this deluge of water. We also focused on the perishing creatures. We read about the destruction of human life. We read about the destruction of animal life. We read about the destruction of bird life. Everything that had the breath of life was blotted out. We now come to the remembrance of God in verse 1, where we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." Moses tells us that God remembered Noah. Now, this word "remembered" is significant. In English, to remember something is to bring it to mind. But in Hebrew, to remember something is to act on a previous commitment. It's about a faithfulness to prior promises. That's what remembrance is in Hebrew. And if you remember back in Genesis 6, the Lord had promised to establish his covenant with Noah. He had promised to lavish his favor, his blessing, his goodness on Noah. He had promised to remain committed to Noah. He had promised that he would show himself to be the God of Noah. And now we read that God remembered Noah. He is acting on that covenant promise that he had made back in Genesis 6. And Moses tells us that God didn't simply remember Noah, he also remembered the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. This is a God who is rich in mercy, a God of superabundant grace, a God whose kindness extends all the way to the animal kingdom. And we move then from the remembrance of God to the recession of the waters. Look at verses 1 to 5. We read, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." We're told to begin with that God made a wind blow over the earth so that the waters subsided, beginning of verse 1. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, Moses wrote that the world was without form and that the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the wind of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And now in Genesis chapter 8, we read about God causing a wind, causing a breath, causing his Spirit to blow over the earth so that the waters subside. What's been portrayed here in Genesis 8 is the recreation of the world after the devastation and destruction caused by the flood. We're then told about the way in which the waters subsided in verses 2 and 3. In Genesis 7, the fountains of the deep had erupted and now they're sealed. In Genesis 7, the windows of heaven were opened and now they're closed. In Genesis 7, the rain falls for 40 days and 40 nights and now it's restrained. In Genesis 7, the waters are rising and now they're receding. And the language that's been used here conveys the idea that the flood wasn't any natural disaster. The flood had commenced at the Lord's divine command, and now the flood comes to its completion point. It is restrained, it is stopped at the Lord's divine command. The Lord is sovereign over the flood. He is sovereign over the waters. It's an image that the New Testament writers pick up and apply to Jesus. That's why all the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record events of Jesus stilling storms, walking on water, calming situations at sea. We're told at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. Verse 3. It had only taken 40 days for the world to reach this point of being completely deluged, but it takes 150 days, 5 months, for the waters to eventually calm down. We're told that on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Verse 4. Now, the Ararat mountain range is a range of mountains on the eastern side of Turkey. The mountains are about 17,000 feet in height. After months of bobbing along on the surface of the waters, we read here that the ark finally came to rest on these mountains. Now, it's important to notice that Moses isn't specific about which mountain it actually was. He just vaguely says it was the mountains of Ararat. Archaeologists and geologists seem to be so determined to speculate about which particular mountain it was and would they be able to find this ark. But that's not of any interest. That's not of any importance to Moses as he writes this narrative. What is important to Moses is that God has remembered Noah and God has ensured that the ark that Noah is in has been brought to rest on one of the mountains, the mountain range of Ararat. Finally, we're told that on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Verse 5. The ark has been resting in this place now for 3 months, and after these 3 months have passed, the mountain peaks begin to emerge. At long last, Noah is able to see something that isn't water. At long last, Noah's beginning to see a chink of light at the end of this long dark tunnel. After all these months, Noah's spirits begin to rise. As the waters continue to lower day after day, Noah's spirits, Noah's hopes begin to rise. Well, friends, as we focus on these verses, I want us to consider this main theme of the God who remembers his people. God who remembers his people. That's what we see in these verses. God had made a covenant commitment to Noah, where he had told him that he would be his God and that Noah would know his favour and his blessing. But for months, Noah has been in this boat and he has seen nothing but prevailing waters. Perhaps Noah had begun to feel that the Lord had abandoned him. Perhaps Noah had begun to cry out like the psalmist would cry out, "How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget me forever?" He had been told back in Genesis 6 that a flood would come and that it would wipe out life and that he would enter into this ark, but he hadn't been told how long this would all last for. And now Moses tells us that God remembered Noah and acted on the covenant promises that he had made to him. God is faithful. And the language of God's covenant faithfulness and remembrance of his people is seen throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, he remembers his covenant, Genesis chapter 19, he remembers his covenant promise that he made with Abraham and spares his nephew Lot. In Exodus chapter 2, he remembers again his covenant with Abraham and he saves his people from Egypt. In Luke chapter 1, he remembers his covenant with Abraham and he sends his salvation, sends his Messiah, sends Jesus to his people. This is the God who is faithful and who keeps his covenant promises. And if you're a Christian today, friend, he has made covenant promises to you. He has promised to forgive your sin and remove your iniquities, not remember them. He has promised to never leave you and to never forsake you. He has promised to work all things together, not some things, not most things, but all things together for your good. He has promised to adopt you into his royal family. He has promised to finish the good work that he has begun in you. He has promised to receive you and to take you to be with him. He has promised that he will keep you, that he will not lose you, that he will give you eternal life. This is the God who remembers his people. This is the God who acts on the promises that he has made to his people. And that should be such an encouragement to us today. Joel Beatty writes, though there may be many hills of difficulty to climb, many valleys of humiliation to be trodden, many battles to be fought with Apollyon, God's pilgrims shall enter the heavenly sheepfold for God's sake, their God who comforts them with the riches of his mercy, though he chastises them with the rod of his anger, who demands their complete submission, but also offers them the glory of his friendship on earth and the splendor of his heaven and death, who drags them by elective grace through the slough of despond and chains the lions in their paths, who warns against giant despair and delivers from doubting castle, who guides them through Vanity Fair, who brings them to and through Jordan River in sight of the land of Canaan, shall surely blow the trumpets of victory for them on the other side. If the trumpets were not to blow, God, reverently speaking, would lose more than his people. When one of the Erskine brothers asked an established dying child of God of her soul preparedness to enter glory, she replied, "Surely I shall enter into glory, or else God would lose more than I. I would lose my soul, but the Lord would lose his great name." God has a reputation to maintain, a sure shepherd of his flock. The sovereign glory of his name is the deepest cause and certainty of an elect sinner's salvation, for on this foundation rests his entire covenant and eternal love. What a statement. In other words, our great confidence, our great assurance, isn't found in our faithfulness, but in God's faithfulness to his people and his promises. That is the great theme that Joel Beatty is drawing our attention to and that Genesis 8 is pointing us to. Our assurance, our confidence of salvation is found in a faithful God and his promises. And so as we consider this God who remembers his people, I want to make this very personal and ask, is this your comfort today? Is this your conviction today? Are you resting on this God and his strong promises? Promises that he has purchased and secured with the blood that was shed at Calvary. Promises that he has said will never fall to the ground. Promises that he hangs his reputation, stakes his name and glory on keeping. Is this the pillow, friend, on which you're resting your head each day and each night? The pillow of God's covenant promises. And when you come to leave this world, regardless of your failures or regardless of your achievements, will you simply say with another who had absolutely nothing to offer, "Lord, remember me. Jesus, remember me." That is your assurance. That is your confidence. That is your comfort if you are a Christian. That there is a Lord who will remember his people. Do you believe this? Is that your comfort? Is that your conviction? Is that your confidence? That you can rest on this God who is faithful to his people and faithful to his promises, not only for today, but for that day of days when we must all bid this world goodbye. Are you going to say on that day, "Lord, remember me. Lord, act on the promises, the good covenant promises that you have given me in your word, and that you have staked your reputation on keeping to the end"? God who remembers. But we come second to the man who waits. Look at verses 6 to 14. And here Moses focuses on Noah's waiting on God. In verses 6 to 12, Moses records the sending out of the birds. Moses tells us about Noah sending out the raven in verses 6 and 7. Noah's now been on the mountains of Ararat for about 3 months and he's begun to see the mountaintops. But he's in no rush to leave. And so he waits in the ark for another 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, he opens the ark's window and he sends out a raven to see if the land is sufficiently dry. And we read that the raven went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Moses then tells us about Noah sending out the dove in verses 8 to 12. After a period of time, Noah sends out this dove, a gentle, low-flying creature, but she finds nowhere to set her feet. There is no piece of dry land for her. And so she returns to Noah and the ark. After 7 days, Noah sends her out a second time, and this time she returns at evening with a freshly plucked olive leaf in her mouth. It's an indicator to Noah that fresh vegetation is now beginning to grow on the earth. But Noah doesn't do anything. You see that he continues to wait in the ark. And after another 7 days, Noah sends out the dove for a third time, and this time she doesn't return to him. The fact that she doesn't return is an announcement to Noah that she has found a resting place. She has found somewhere to set her feet. She has found dry land. But Noah doesn't do anything. He continues to wait in the ark. And then in verses 13 and 14, Moses records the sight of dry ground. We read, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Moses tells us what happened on the first day of the first month in verse 13. It was the 601st year. Now that's significant because if you remember back in Genesis 7, it was the 600th year of Noah's life when the flood began and when Noah entered the ark. And now on the first day of the first month of the 601st year of Noah's life, the waters are dried from the earth. And it's at that point that Noah removes the covering from the ark and he looks out and he sees that the land was dry, that it's free from moisture. But look again at verse 13. Still Noah does nothing. Still he continues to wait in the ark. And Moses then tells us about what happened on the 27th day of the second month in verse 14. Noah remains in the ark for almost 2 months. And at the end of this time we read that the earth had dried out. The waters have continued to steadily subside as the spirit, as the wind, as the breath of God has blown over them, and at long last, the earth is completely dried. It is dried out. Now, as we focus on these verses today, friends, I want us to consider the people who wait on their God. That is what we see in this passage. As we've looked at Noah's life over these last few weeks, we've seen that he was a man who complied with the commands of God. Noah was a man who acted on the word, the direction of God. And now we find Noah waiting on God's sovereign direction before leaving the ark. Noah is a man who's willing to wait. We find him waiting for 3 months on the mountains of Ararat. We find him then sending out the raven and the dove, but he waits 7 days between sending out each bird. We find him waiting for a further 2 months as the ark continues to dry. What's been made very clear in these verses is that Noah will not move until the Lord commands him to. And that's what's seen in verses 15 to 17 that we'll look at next week. Noah's a man who is willing to wait. He can see things are happening, he can see things are drying out, but he waits on God. And that couldn't have been easy. Imagine being around all these animals and having to care for them day after day, week after week, month after month. Imagine the smells. Imagine the noise that Noah would have had to endure. Imagine the lack of any personal space as he spends all this time, more or less a year, with his wife and his sons and his daughter-in-law. It's not an easy lockdown for Noah. And he's not even allowed to go out for an hour's exercise. It's almost a year before he's found opening the covering of the ark and having a little peek out. And you get the hints from the passage that he's just longing for this flood to come to an end. He watches as the mountaintops begin to emerge. He sends out these birds again and again and again to see what stage the flood is at. Is there vegetation growing? Is there places to put your feet? He opens the ark's covering and he surveys the ground. He looks at all, but he continues to wait on the Lord. He doesn't take any matters into his own hands. And that theme of waiting on the Lord will be seen again and again and again in the Old Testament. In Genesis 49, Jacob speaks about waiting for God's salvation. In Psalm 40, David sings about waiting on the Lord to take him from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. As we go through the prophets, we hear Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah exhorting Israel and Judah to wait on the Lord to save them. These men of faith were all willing to wait on the Lord. And that theme of waiting on the Lord is then picked up on in the New Testament. Paul tells the Corinthians that they are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jude tells his readers that they are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And John closes the book of Revelation writing, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." He's waiting on the Lord. And that theme of waiting on the Lord is so important for you and I to remember today. The life of faith involves waiting on the Lord for this life. I don't know about you, but I don't find it easy waiting. I don't like waiting for a plane or a bus. I don't like waiting for the kettle to boil or the microwave to ping. I don't like waiting for people when I've arranged to meet them at a place and time, and if they're late by 1 minute, I'm beginning to bristle and I'm thinking, well, what a long time I'm having to spend waiting. And maybe you're the same. Maybe you don't like waiting. But sometimes the Lord calls us into these seasons where all we can do is wait on Him and wait on Him to act. We allow Him to set the pace. We allow Him to take full control of the situation. We live according to His terms and according to His agenda. We say with Jehoshaphat, who prayed in 2 Chronicles, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. We wait on the Lord. And our waiting on the Lord is an expression of our dependence on Him. And that's important for us as individuals, that sometimes we just have to wait on the Lord, but it's also important for us as a congregation that sometimes all we can do is wait on the Lord, depend on the Lord. We don't know what else to do. But the life of faith also involves waiting on the Lord for the life to come. We live in a world where we watch loved ones struggle with cancers, with dementia, with chronic pain. We live in a world where some of the godliest people suffer the greatest injustices and the most inhumane abuses. We live in a world where heartbroken parents long for the return of wayward children, or heartbroken wives long for the return of unfaithful husbands. We live in a world where the creation is groaning for the redemption, the restoration that Genesis 8 is previewing and that Revelation 21 and 22 portray. And sometimes, friends, all we can do is wait on the Lord to come and make all things new, as we'll see this evening. Sometimes that's all we can do. We know things aren't going to get better in a certain situation. Maybe the cancer is incurable. Maybe the dementia is rapidly progressing. Maybe the chronic pain only increases. Maybe the wayward child never comes back. Maybe the unfaithful husband is content in that situation. Maybe the abuse, the injustice goes on and on. Sometimes all we can do is just wait on the Lord to come and make all things new. And our waiting on Him is an expression of our dependence on Him, our trust in Him. Well, tonight, today, as we think about the people who wait on the Lord, I want to ask, are you waiting on the Lord today? Are you waiting on the Lord today? Is your life marked by a dependence on the Lord, the God who remembers His people and remembers and acts on the promises that He has made to them? Is your life marked by waiting on the Lord? Or is your life marked by a desire for independence, where you're saying, I'll do it my way. I can cope on my own. I don't really need You. I'll live according to my own agenda. I'll live according to my own terms. Friends, what's marking your life? Is it marked by a dependence on the Lord, or is it marked by a stubborn, independent spirit where you're saying, I just don't really need Him, and I am certainly not going to wait on Him? The testimony of God's word is clear. Salvation, blessing, goodness, life everlasting comes to those who, like Noah, wait on the Lord. And so I'm asking you today, friend, who are you waiting on? Maybe you're waiting on yourself. Maybe you're waiting on your situation to change. Maybe you're waiting on somebody to come and help you out, make things better for you. And I want to assure you today that these things might be all very well and good, but ultimately they are fleeting, they are fragile, they are not permanent. But there is a God who is strong, there is a God who is faithful, there is a God who remembers his people and acts on the promises that he has made to them, and he calls on his people to wait on him. So I ask you again, who are you waiting on?